G.K. Chesterton wrote that Jesus taught us that we should love our neighbors and love our enemies. This is probably because they're the same people. By the way, he wrote that over 100 years ago. In England. It's the political season. Oh boy. So it's time to turn the ringer off on your phone and tell those people to go away that you really do not want to talk to a recording. We are going to be forced to watch a lot of mudslinging and finger-pointing. You know what they say about mudslinging is that when you throw mud, you lose a lot of ground and you get your hands dirty. And it's true. In every way, every conceivable way. Isn't it interesting how the problem is always them? I don't know who them is for you, but it's always them. If you were in Sunday school, you heard the teaching of Habakkuk, the oracle of Habakkuk. And if you're going to turn in your Bibles, remember that happiness is sitting next to someone who can find Habakkuk. If you don't, you can just create the notes and I'll kind of share with you from that. But I'm going to give you a little bit of a background on the first chapter. Real quick, Habakkuk is living toward the time when Israel is in deep idolatry. They're really evil, really wicked people. And Habakkuk says, God, you see how bad people are? How long are you going to put up with this? And God says, oh, not much longer. I'm going to send the Babylonians to destroy them. And Habakkuk says, what? Flag on the play, God. They're worse than we are. How can you tolerate people worse than us beating us up? And he steps back. And he says, God, you're holy. You are too holy to look at wickedness. Now, this is guidance for you in prayer. Have you ever driven to a place you were not familiar with and lost your way? And you say, well, let me get back to where I wasn't lost. What is Habakkuk mentally doing? He's backtracked. He's lost. He's confused. And so he backtracks to where he wasn't lost. All right, I know these things about God. All right, God, I'm confused. I know these things about you, and it doesn't add up. So Habakkuk goes on a prayer retreat. He disappears for a while. And here is that story. Habakkuk chapter 2. I will stand at my guard post and station myself on the lookout tower. I will watch to see what God will say to me and what I should reply about my complaint. The Lord answered me. Write down this vision. Clearly inscribe it on tablets so that one may easily read it, for the vision is yet for the appointed time. It testifies about the end and will not lie. Though it delays, wait for it, since it will certainly come and not be late. Look, his ego is inflated. He is without integrity. But the righteous one will live by his faith. Moreover, wine betrays. An arrogant man is never at rest. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol and like death. He is never satisfied. He gathers all the nations to himself. He collects all the peoples to himself. But won't all these take up a taunt against him? With mockery and riddles about him, they will say, woe to him who amasses what is not his. How much longer? And loads himself with goods taken in pledge. I'm going to close the reading at this point. We're going to go to prayer. Father God, we see from your word that pride and evil confront us all and can only be dealt with by your grace. Open our eyes to this fact, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. I stopped reading there because I will be reading the rest of it during the course of the message. But Habakkuk begins with a potent paradox. He comes to God with his complaint, and he does something that every one of us needs to learn in prayer. He shuts up and listens. He shuts up and listens. And God speaks and tells him something that really bugs us. We are microwave oven, high-speed internet people. And God says, wait for it. Wait, God, can't you be faster than the internet? Yes, I can. Wait for it. Look at what he says. The vision is yet for the appointed time. It testifies about the end. It will not lie, and though it delays, wait for it, since it will certainly come and not be late. God paints on the broad canvas of history, and we do not know the painting. Many of you may recall when the painting was done in the baptistry, and the artist said, don't look at it until it's completed, because paintings go through an ugly period. There's a period when they really look terrible. Guess what God is doing? He's painting. Don't let your mind focus on it. It goes through an ugly period. Wait for it. It waits for the appointed time. Then God contrasts pride and faith. Notice that marvelous verse that is said so often. His ego is inflated. He is without integrity, but the righteous one will live by his faith. Some interesting Hebrew words. No, I am not a Hebrew scholar. This is a commentator, so bear with me. First of all, that word integrity. He is without integrity. One Hebrew translator put that a little differently. He has lost faith. He is without integrity. He has lost faith. Now, understand that in Hebrew, the words for faith and faithfulness are the same word. We, in our Baptist heads, have thinking, okay, faith is just believing. No, to the Hebrew, faith and faithfulness, loyalty, how about integrity, are all the same thing. And we need to see that if we are people of faith, we have to be people of faithfulness, people of loyalty, people of integrity. He goes on to make this most important point. Wine betrays the arrogant man. The arrogant man is never at rest. He enlarges his appetite, and like death, he is never satisfied. And he gathers the nations, but the nations, when he gathers them, they taunt him. Nothing is forever. Nothing is forever except the kingdom of God. Every despot, every ruler, every tyrant thinks it's forever. And of course, the Nazis were a bit more realistic. They were going to only have 1,000 years. Don't you feel comforted? How many of us actually think America's going to last forever? How many of us have got that into our heads? How many of us have a piece in our heads that says, yeah, this is going to just go on, and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren will all get to enjoy America as we understand it? Baloney. We have to know that nothing is forever. We want solutions, but God works in gigantic ways, in worldwide ways, in universal ways. And that's the great paradox, isn't it? The God who spoke a word and the universe was made says, now wait. Yeah, he does. Then God describes the perils of pride. The perils of pride. And following that are 5 woes. Now, I could have read them during the scripture reading, or I could read them, and I could read them again during the message. I really don't think you wanted that. But he begins by saying that the nations that you've gathered, the Babylonian Empire encompassed many nations, and you're gathering these nations to yourself, but ultimately it's not going to work out for you, and they will sing this song of lament. Woe to him who amasses what is not his. How much longer? And loads himself with goods taken in pledge. Won't your creditors suddenly arise and those who disturb you wake up? Then you will become a spoil for them. Since you have plundered many nations, all the peoples who remain will plunder you because of human bloodshed and violence against lands, cities, and all who live in them. The Babylonians plundered many nations, and God says, those whom you have plundered will rise up. The survivors will rise up and plunder you. By the way, history bears this out. That did happen to Babylon. But we're not going to get into that in great detail. The point is, when one has pride, they think, all I have to do is take what I want. And God says, what you took is actually a debt. And they're going to come after you. Well, Babylon responds. We won't leave any survivors. Problem solved. Verse 9. Woe to him who unjustly gains wealth for his house to place his nest on high to escape from the reach of disaster. You have planned shame for your house by wiping out many peoples and sinning against your own self. For the stones will cry out from the wall and the rafters will answer them from the woodwork. History speaks, and what you have done will be known. The names of Hitler and Stalin and Pol Pot now exist in infamy because of what they did. Don't think you'll escape. You're not going to wipe out everybody. You can't do that. And history will speak. Babylon responds, we don't care about history. We're in charge. When you rule, who cares who hates you, right? Right. Verse 12, woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with injustice. Is it not from the Lord of hosts that the peoples labor only to fuel the fire and countries exhaust themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord's glory as the waters cover the sea. You're not forever, even though you think you are. Only God's kingdom is, and God is your ultimate judge. I cannot tell you how many people during the course of a week ask me, is so-and-so going to, or is so-and-so in hell or in heaven? What is my answer, folks? I don't know. Whose job is that? That's God's job, and He has not asked me to take over. Aren't you? You definitely do not want me having the job. And I've become convinced, as I've shared here before, that many of the atheists I talk to do not deny God exists. They simply want the job for themselves. And the fact of the matter is, Christopher Hitchens and one other man, I forget his name, but he was quoted by Richard Dawkins in his book, these are two different atheists, wrote their own version of the Ten Commandments. Now, who wrote the original version? That's what I mean when I say they want the job. We can do better than God. Good plan. Not. You're not forever. It doesn't always work out. Well, doesn't matter. While we control, we'll use whatever we want. We'll destroy whatever we want. Verse 15, woe to him who gives his neighbors drink, pouring out your wrath and even making them drunk in order to look at their nakedness. You will be filled with disgrace instead of glory. You also drink and expose your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter disgrace will cover your glory. For your violence against Lebanon will overwhelm you. The destruction of animals will terrify you. because of your human bloodshed and violence against lands, cities, and all who live in them. Essentially, I think the message here to Babylon is those you have exploited and used and abused things. Believe it or not, one of these days you're going to need them and they will be gone. Now, don't get upset with me, but I do think there's an environmental message here. You use it up, it'll be gone when you need it. We need to care about the planet God has made us stewards of. Amen? I'm not out hugging trees, but I do think I need to care about the planet. Well, it doesn't matter, says Babylon. You're an invisible God. We've got our gods. God has a nice response for that in verse 18. What use is a carved idol after its craftsman carves it? It's only a cast image, a teacher of lies, for the one who crafts its shape trusts in it and makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to wood, wake up, or to mute stone, come alive. Can it teach? Look, it may be plated with gold and silver, but there's no breath in it at all. I've told the story before. It's in the Jewish Talmud about Abraham and his father, who supposedly, at least according to the Talmud, was an idol maker. And one time he left the shop, and Abraham took an axe and chopped all the idols up except one. And the father came back and says, who did this? And Abraham said, that idol. The father said, that idol can't do anything. He said, Father, do you hear yourself? The book of Isaiah tells of a man who takes a block of wood, carves it into an idol, and then takes the wood chips and makes a fire. He makes the fire and he says, I see the fire and I am warm. And he turns to the other piece of wood and says, save me, you are my God. If you don't like satire, you don't like the Bible. That's satire, folks. Isaiah's poking fun at him. What's God doing here? Poking fun at you're trusting in this something that can't even speak. I made the heavens and the earth. I made the stuff that idol's made of. And you're praying to it? You're out of your mind. Now, here we see the nations. Here's the real message. All of that to say this. The nations taunt Babylon. How many of you know the other word for nations? The nations is also translated into another word. Gentiles. There's Israel and the nations. Israel and the Gentiles. He's saying the Gentile nations would do this. He's not calling on the Jews to taunt. There is a practice in the Jewish Seder, which is the Passover meal. They have four cups of wine. And you wonder why the disciples fell asleep. Four cups of wine? Adios, muchachos. But they have four cups of wine, and they at the Passover table, there will be, in front of each person, a plate, which is used only for one thing. Real tiny plate, almost like a saucer. They read the story of the Exodus, and they read about the plagues, the 10 plagues. Wine, by the way, is a symbol of joy. And as they read about the 10 plagues, each person will dip their finger in one of the cups of wine, come out, and let a drop of wine fall on the plate. I am going to take joy away from myself because the Egyptians were plagued. I am not going to celebrate their plague. I'll celebrate my freedom, but I am not going to celebrate the plague. I'm not going to celebrate someone else's downfall. I am not going to celebrate someone else's pain. Even though they caused me pain, I'm not going to celebrate their pain. There's a very Christian, several paragraphs actually, but I'll only read a couple of them, in Alexander Solzhenitsyn's book, The Gulag Archipelago. Alexander Solzhenitsyn was imprisoned by the communists, and he wrote about it, and he says this, By the way, I put this in the notes. I usually don't put these long quotes in the notes, but you need to be able to see this and meditate on it. He says, let the reader who expects this book to be a political expose slam its cover shut right now. If only it were that simple. If only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being, and who is willing to destroy a piece of his own heart? Several paragraphs later, confronted by the pit into which we are about to toss those who have done us harm, we halt, stricken dumb. It is, after all, only because of the way things worked out that they were the executioners and we weren't. Who is the problem in this world? Them, them, them. Let's get rid of the Democrats. Let's get rid of the Republicans. Let's shut down Washington. Let's shut down Madison. And the problem is solved, right? You might as well be reading a comic book. All we've got to do is put the Joker in jail or Lex Luthor in jail, and the problem is solved for all the rest of us good people. Now, that, folks, that's comic book thinking, and I would have hoped we would have grown out of it. The problem isn't them. Times of London had an editorial called What's Wrong with the World? In response, Malcolm Muggeridge wrote a letter to the editor. He said, in response to your editor, What's Wrong with the World? I am Malcolm Muggeridge. I'm what's wrong with the world. There is no evil I can see in the world that I can say I am above it and could never sink to that level. And the moment we think we're above something, the enemy of the soul will come and make you an offer. And God says at the end of this all, as horrible as Babylon is, verse 20, the Lord is in His holy temple. Let everyone on earth be silent in His presence. It doesn't matter who our governor is or who our president is. Yes, I will vote. I vote voraciously. I love to vote. I love to go to the polls and stand shoulder to shoulder with fellow Americans and do the very American thing. But folks, they aren't going to make this world what it is. I have a king. A king who went through death, came out the other side, and rose from the dead. A king that I want to follow into death and back out the other side with him. And it says, I follow that king and that king alone, that I have a chance, and that this nation has a chance, that this state has a chance, that this world has a chance. He is the one hope that we have. And God doesn't look on me or any of us and separate the good people from the bad people, because we come to Him as lost, hopeless sinners in need of a Savior. Every one of us stands equal. And the atheists I talk to say, one thing I'll give you, one thing we'll give you, is that your worldview equalizes everybody. I hate that you call us all sinners, but at least you group yourself in there and acknowledge that you're no better. And I'll say it's only because I believe the truth, but that's another story. Can I look in judgment on someone and say they're my problem? No, they're not. They're not. Let's work hard to solve the problems in this world. Why? Because the King told us to. And I follow the King. But every answer is temporary. And He will ultimately bring His truth and His answer and His kingdom to bear. Am I worthy to follow this King? Not for a moment. But this King has made the crazy declaration that He receives sinners. I love to tell how Jesus was always criticized for eating with sinners. And why did Jesus eat with sinners? He didn't want to eat alone. Christ receives sinners.